Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And Father, this morning as we think about the glory of God, Father, we pray that all that we would say and do would be glorifying to you and to your name and to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for a few messages now, I've been speaking about the church. And as we have said, the Bible has much to say about the church. It's the people, it's not the place. And the Bible speaks of the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ and other things. So today's message is central to the purpose of the church. And it's about acknowledging and expressing the glory of God. If you were at the Lord's Supper this morning, there were a lot of comments made regarding the glory of God. A lot of the songs that we sang, the comments that we made, verses that we read, prayers that were prayed. Countless times the glory of God was mentioned. You know, there are almost 200 references to glory in the New Testament alone, and far more in the Old Testament. For most people, glory is probably a pretty nebulous term. It's not used that much outside the church, and it's probably not very well understood. But God's glory encompasses such magnificence that it can be somewhat hard to define, but it would certainly entail the highest honor, the highest recognition, the highest respect, distinction, splendor, majesty, greatness, preeminence. The greatest superlatives that we could come up with fall short. But God's glory recognizes His perfect attributes. It is consistent with the first commandment that we see Him in His rightful place as the only God, with no other gods before Him. The primary reason that you and I were created, that we exist, is for the glory of God. That's our primary purpose in life. It should be to glorify Him. And so as this verse says in verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever we do in our lives, we should do it to the glory of God. Our whole life, our whole behavior, our actions, our thoughts, our whole being should be all about glorifying God. And by the way, that should be a helpful verse for us whenever we might not be sure whether something may or may not be a proper thing for a Christian to do. Can we do that in such a way that is consistent with being glorifying to God? One thing we can be assured of, as we read in God's Word, that if we love Him, we will obey His commands. Obedience to God's commands brings glory to Him, and disobedience does not. And so one thing we can be assured of is that obedience to God brings glory to Him. We show our love to God by obeying His commands. Now, 1 Corinthians, in particular, is a letter that emphasizes how the church should function. What is proper order and behavior in the church, and what is not? And 1 Corinthians deals with various issues, such as how to deal with immorality in the church and church discipline, and how to settle disputes between believers and marriage. And immediately before this verse, verse 31, it deals with how believers ought to respond when they were offered food that others had sacrificed to their idols or false gods. And then we come to this next session, which we're going to be talking about today, in which Paul explains the hows and whys of glory and headship, and what they mean concerning God and His creatures, and how and why God commands that this is to be acknowledged and demonstrated when the church meets to worship, or as the Bible says, praying or prophesying or teaching. And I think as we read through the following passage, we are going to see that it is relatively simple, relatively straightforward, and really not very difficult to understand. So beginning with verse 10:31, we're going to read the first two verses again. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I try to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they might be saved. So again, as we do all that we do to the glory of God, we are also commanded not to cause anyone else to stumble. So we are to be a good example before others. We are to teach others by word and by practice what we should do in order to glorify God. Remember that when this letter was written, there were no chapter breaks or verse breaks. That was led later. So that goes right into this. So as we are glorifying God and we're not causing anyone to stumble, Paul could then say this: imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances just as I delivered them to you. And so Paul was able to say to the Corinthians, I've delivered to you certain ordinances, certain practices that you are to keep within the church. And we read about those in 1 Corinthians. We practice the Lord's Supper, for instance. We practice baptism in the church. We practice spiritual gifts within the church. But he leads off this section saying that I'm praising you that you remember these things and you keep the ordinances. But what he's fixing to do is explain to them why. And I think as we can kind of understand that maybe as parents. You know, there is a time in a child's life when a child is young that we just have to tell them, this is what you need to do. And they're not really old enough to really understand. But the first thing we tell them is that we tell them, this is what you need to stay out of the street, for instance, so that you don't get run over by the car. Now, the two-year-old may not understand all of the reasons to do that, but they can say, you need to stay out of the street. Take my word for it. You need to obey me that you're my parent, okay? I'm your parent. But now Paul is going to come back to the Corinthians and tell them why he has commanded them in a certain way. And so he does that, first of all, in verse 3, which is a very important concept as he leads this teaching. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we see this connection here between glory and headship, and we'll expand on that as we go. But that is an important concept. We serve a God who is an orderly God. And when we speak of headship, most of us understand, I think, that headship means authority. That there is an order of things. And God has established a certain order. We see order established, whether it's in the military. There's order in the home. There's order in society, where God has established civil government. And now he's talking about that there's also order in the church. And that is expanded on in different passages, but here is a particular area where he's letting them know that the head of every man is Christ. Well, we see throughout the New Testament where Christ is told to be the head of the church. Christ is the authority. The head of the church is not the Pope. The head of the church is not the elders or the pastors or anybody else. The head of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority in the church. He is the head. And he is the head of every man. It says here, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now God has established an order there. And I think it's very important to point out beginning, because this is an unpopular verse to some, because we're talking about men and women. And there are those that want to say that that implies that somehow that men are superior to women because it says that man is the head of woman. And I would point out to you that it's, I think, quite significant that he puts that right between the phrases that the head of every man is Christ and the head of Christ is God. And so if anyone wants to apply that headship means superiority, It would be blasphemy in the church for us to come in here and say that Christ is inferior to God. It is central to the Christian faith that we teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is deity, and it would be blasphemy for us to stand and to say that Christ was somehow inferior. So those that want to contend with this verse or contend with this section by implying that somehow headship means superiority would be wrong and would be at the same time wrongly insisting that Christ is inferior to God when Christianity clearly teaches the Godhead and that Christ is God. And so with that said, now he's going to explain something beyond that. And he says in verse 4 that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now that's not too hard to understand. Every man who comes in praying or prophesying, comes into a worship meeting with his head covered, wearing a hat, wearing a cap, is dishonoring his head. Well, who is his head? We saw in the last verse, his head is Christ. So it is dishonoring to Christ, it is dishonoring to God for a man to cover his head in worship. But we'll continue on and we'll get back to the full concept here. But he says, but. So now there is a distinction here. There is a distinction here between the man and the woman. And in verse 5 it says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for it is just as if her head were shaved. For if a woman will not cover her head, let her head be shaved. Since it is shameful for a woman's head to be shaved, let her cover her head. So here's a distinction made. And this is where we wander into issues that the world fights back and many in the church fight back, because we live in a day and age where people want to sometimes argue that there's no differences between the sexes. In fact, there are no such things as sexes or genders. Some people will tell us there are as many genders as there are people. There are no genders or whatever. That's the society we live in today. But the Word of God teaches that God created male and female. He created us differently, and that's a good thing. God says that is very good. So here we see a difference. There is a but there leading off on verse 5. And it says, in contrast to the fact that it is dishonoring to the head for the man to have his head covered, now he's saying it is dishonoring to her head for the woman to have her head uncovered. And so, what is he saying here? Just as if her head were shaved. Well, a number of things, I think. At the particular time, it was very dishonoring for a woman to shave her head because that was the practice of prostitutes at the time, to shave their heads. So that's one thing. But we're going to get into further in the passage where he will clarify. I mean, let's be honest, and we'll talk a little bit about hair because the passage gets into hair later. But it is not an uncommon practice. In fact, it is fashionable. Dr. Jeff, I think, would agree, for a man to shave his head. Some men shave their head. It's a fashionable thing to do, and no one thinks anything about it. So Dr. Jeff does that. But I can guarantee you, if Miss Jan comes in next week with a shaved head, eyes are going to turn. And what's going on here? And we'll get into that a little bit more because Paul will explain that in the passage, but it just leads right off here in these verses and saying, listen, it's dishonoring. It's the wrong thing to do. Verse 7, but a man should not cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So here we're talking about headship and glory here. And back in verse 4, where the command was for the man not to have his head covered, he didn't say why in that verse, but now he's telling us something why. The man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. And we don't want to cover God's glory in the church. We've been speaking and singing and praying and praising about God's glory this morning, and we would hopefully agree with the statement I made earlier, that our purpose in gathering together is to the glory of God. We don't want to do anything to cover God's glory. And so this is a symbol. And so symbolically, we don't want to cover God's glory. And he's saying, this is why a man should not cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And we'll get into that a little bit. But see, we do want to cover man's glory. It should be the practice of the church. And I just for example, and I'm not criticizing local churches that do this, but there is a reason why in this assembly, you don't see the elders' names out on the sign. You don't see the pastor's name out on the sign. Okay? We don't care about doing anything here to bring glory to man. It's not about us. It's not about you and me. We're not here to bring glory to ourselves or any particular person or group of people here, only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is preeminent. And we want to demonstrate that in everything that we do. And that includes symbols. And by the way, symbols are very important to God. And we'll get into that a little bit in the passage too. But remember that what we are doing is we are symbolically, we are covering man's glory. We are not covering God's glory. Verse 8. For man did not originate from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So here's another reason. In God's order, man was created first. And if you go back and you read the account of Genesis in 1 and 2, the woman was created for the man. So here we have the woman very, in a special way, presented as the glory of man. If you remember, Adam was alone, and God presented him with a woman. And Adam was very happy about that. The glory of man is the woman. Man did not originate from the woman, but woman for the man. The woman was created for the man. And so, in God's order of things, man was created first. So we're talking about creative order here. And that's important to this passage too as we look at it. And we'll have more to say about this, but just look at the timeless truths that are being presented throughout this passage. Because there are those that would contend with this passage and want to argue that somehow it was only for the church at Corinth back in the first century. Well, the creative order had nothing to do with Corinth in the first century any more than it has to do with the church today. And so I want you to notice that as we look through these verses, this is a timeless truth that man was not created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now here's another timeless truth. It says, for this reason, in verse 10, the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is really fascinating. And by the way, why would angels only be concerned about Corinth in the first century? Obviously not. God uses his church as an object lesson to angels. And people say, well, what is that all about? Well, we need to understand some things about angels. Angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Angels are not omnipresent like God. They're not everywhere. God is teaching his truths to angels using the likes of you and me. Angels are watchers. You read about angels in the Bible, sometimes they are described as watchers. They are watching and they are learning, and God is teaching them some things. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let's move on in the passage for now. Nevertheless, in the Lord, neither is man independent of woman, nor is woman independent of man. For as woman came from man, even so man is now born to woman, but all things are from God. Men and women are interdependent. Now, the world would tend to pit all groups of people against one another. If you've noticed that, they might pit them against one another because of the color of their skin. They might pit them against one another because of their age group or their socioeconomic group or where they were from or anything like that. And they will also work to pit men against women and women against men. They would prefer to have us competing and fighting and all of this. God says that we are interdependent. And here's a perfect example, because God created woman from the man, and yet man is born of woman. Every man that has ever been born was born of a woman, had a mother, okay? And so we are interdependent, and here is an example of that. He speaks of our interdependence together. And then he appeals to people. And he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Listen to this. Does not even nature teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, you don't often hear this section preached in the church because there are some that talk about, well, they want to focus on, well, how long is long and how short is short, and they start talking about words like legalism. Let me tell you something. Legalism is when we believe that we are somehow earning favor with God because of something that we are practicing that makes us superior to other people that are not practicing it. And that in return, God owes us something in return. Now, whatever we do, it's a heart issue, if you will, okay? There are those that would like to argue against passages in the Bible that command us to do certain things in the church and say, well, if you do that, if you practice the Lord's Supper, if you practice this, if you are baptized, well, you're just being legalist. You know, you're saying, well, you've got to do that. Well, let's make it very clear. We are teaching here, and we always teach that salvation is by the grace of God. Okay? We're not talking about earning salvation. We're not talking about earning God's favor so that He's got to do something for us. That's where we wade into legalism. If we go out with a heart, and we'll just talk about this particular issue. If we're saying that because we practice women covering heads, men uncovering heads or whatever, and that makes us greater in God's sight than the church down the street that doesn't necessarily have people practicing that, and God owes us something because of that, then that's a legalistic, okay? But what we're saying is that we want to obey God's commands because we love Him. If you love me, obey my commandments. It's a hard issue. It's what we do is a hard issue. We teach people that they ought to be baptized. We don't tell them they have to be baptized in order to be saved. But they ought to be baptized because the church tells us that we ought to be baptized. And we ought to take the Lord's Supper. And we ought to practice this. But the point is that we're not saying that we're doing it to earn God's favor so that He owes us something in return. We're saying that we want to obey God because we love Him. So all that we're talking about today really boils down to this. It's a hard issue. It's a hard issue. You choose to obey God because you love Him. Nobody in this pulpit is going to tell you to choose to obey God because you're going to gain great favor with Him, and so He's going to give you something more in return, and you're superior to somebody else that doesn't do it. That's not the point. That's not what we teach. So, a couple of things about this, and I used the example earlier, but I just want you to think about, what does nature teach you? What is ingrained? And I thought about it, and I mean, this is kind of a humorous example maybe, but I want it to be humorous because I want you to think about how ridiculous it is. But it is ingrained in us to recognize that men and women have different hairstyles. I want you to think about the married couples in this church for a moment. You can close your eyes and think about them, or you can look around the room. And I want for you to just imagine what the women would look like with the men's hairstyles and what the men would look like with their wives' hairstyles and how ridiculous that would look. And the reason we think it would look ridiculous is because nature just tells us that there's a difference there. You know, it goes on to talk about how the woman's hair is given to her as a covering. It's a glory for her. It's beautiful. God made women to be beautiful. Beautiful in the eyes of men. But there's a certain beauty there that, and a glory there that He is saying, you know, this is for the women. And somebody will say, well, Christ had long hair. Well, let me tell you something. Christ has all the glory. Christ takes a back seat to no one, man or woman, when it comes to glory. So that's not a legitimate example. But the point is that when we look at this passage, and we've seen examples, I think, how oftentimes in our own culture, and we've seen it growing up. Men, remember the 60s and the 70s in particular, where all the men were growing their hair out long and everything? It was a time of rebellion against different things, but I would suggest rebellion against God as well. But the point here is that long hair is a glory. It is a glory for the woman. It should not be usurped by the man. And I think, again, together with all Scripture in its context, we see that God deals with men and women differently and in different ways, and we see it here. One more just kind of common example that I thought about when it came to women and hair and beauty, and you know, we all know that women, they think more about their hair than the men do, and that's just the way it is, and that's natural. That should be. Some of you are on Facebook. Some of you are on Facebook more than I do. I glance at it every now and then, but I thought about it as I was preparing this message. But it is not unusual at all. And a matter of fact, I think none of us would think it's uncommon or unusual. A woman will put her picture on Facebook, and I will see other women chiming in saying, "Oh, how beautiful, how gorgeous, how lovely." You know, that's just natural. Nobody would think that's because women appreciate beauty and they appreciate one another's beauty. Now, how would it seem if one of us guys were to put our picture on Facebook, you know, and all the other men start chiming in, how lovely, how beautiful, how wonderful, okay? So, you know, we laugh, but we're not laughing at anybody. We're just laughing because it would be ridiculous, right? We recognize that there is a difference and that God created women to be beautiful, and He has given them long hair as a sign of their beauty, as a glory unto them, as a covering. And it's not a big deal when men lose their hair. As a matter of fact, if you know much about biology, you know that the male hormone, which is testosterone, it actually, as it builds up in the man's body, it will cause your hair to come out. The opposite is true of the female hormone. It actually causes the hair to grow and to grow longer, estrogen. And so that's just one little biological reminder of how we are different and God made us different, and that's a good thing. And that's why, you know, when a man loses his hair, it's not a big deal. We joke about it a little bit and that type thing, but it's not unusual for a man to be bald, and we expect that. But, you know, if a lady, let's just say a lady has cancer treatments and goes through chemotherapy or whatever and she loses her hair, most of the time she's going to find a wig. You know, it's just natural. It is a natural ingrained response in us that we see those issues differently because God made us that way. And that's a good thing. You know, we laugh at those things, but we laugh with one another because God has made us that way. And that's the point. And one of the points, I think, of the teaching is this. When the world is trying to say that there is no difference between male and female, or the world is trying to say that, you know, well, you can be born and then you can just decide when you get to be a certain age if you're really a male or a female, that's not what the Bible teaches. I know that's the culture that we're in, and we're immersed in that culture, but we need to fight against that culture because the Bible is very clear that God has made men and women, and we are interdependent on one another, but we are different. And that's a good thing. I hope that we would agree that that's a good thing. And these verses would go on to say that even nature teaches us that. And then in verse 16, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And that's a significant statement as well. I'm not sure I can recall any other passage in Scripture where that particular said, but let's be honest, people are inclined to be contentious about this for several reasons, and some are more obvious than others. And, you know, for the sake of time, and I may go over for a few minutes, I was a little bit late starting, so maybe if y'all give me a little bit of grace, I would appreciate that. But here's the point, and I know that in this assembly, most people practice this. We teach it because it's God's Word, because it's our fervent desire here to show Christ preeminent, to be obedient to His Word, to give Him the glory, to show the glory. But I think it's very important because this was routinely practiced in the church for roughly 1,900 years or more. And people forgot while they were doing it. And so one of the reasons that as we teach about the church and as we teach about glory and headship, it is very important for us to know and for us to teach our children and for them to know why we do something. It's not just enough. Paul could have just stopped way back with the early verses here and never explained anything, okay? We know we practice this, but we don't want for people to just say, well, we just practice this because that's just how we do it here. We don't just practice this because, well, at some point in time, the elders sat down or a committee sat down somewhere, or a group of people, well, I think this is the way we should do it. We practice it for a reason. We teach it for a reason. And regardless of the fact whether or not 98% of Christendom out there may no longer practice it in America, it doesn't mean that it's not right. You know, if you look at the Bible most often, oftentimes the majority is not right. And again, I'm not standing here to criticize anyone. Everybody's answerable to God about what they do and what they don't do. I'm just saying this, that I believe it's very clear from this passage that it's not too hard to understand. And the point also is it's such a simple thing to do. If you recall, back in 2 Kings chapter 5, there's a story about Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy. And Naaman goes to see Elisha. And what does Elisha tell him to do? Just go down to the Jordan River, dip in there 7 times, and you'll be cured. And Naaman just laughs and says, what? I came all the way from my country. We've got nicer, cleaner rivers back where I live. And what are you telling me? Go and dip in this dirty, filthy river, and I'm going to be cured. But you know what? God was testing his heart. He was testing for obedience. And it took a little servant girl to just remind him, you know, if he had asked you to do some great thing, how many of us will say that we will do great things for God? Well, I would die for God. I would do this. I would do that. You know, all he's asking us to do is something very simple. And it's a matter of the heart. It's really not a very hard thing for a man to decide, you know what? And I know a lot of the men here, you know, you wear caps a lot of times. I've seen you all wearing caps out working or playing golf or whatever it is you do. But for some reason, you don't wear them here in the assembly. And the reason you don't is because of this. And the same with the ladies. I recognize that most of the ladies in Christendom don't do this anymore. They did for over 1,900 years, by the way, until the culture changed. But it's very clear from the writing of the church fathers, from pictures, artwork throughout Christendom, that this was practiced for over 19 centuries. So we recognize that the fact that we practice this and we practice it routinely here is out of the norm in Christendom today. Well, honestly, speaking for myself and I think the eldership here, we don't care. We're going to follow God's word because God's word tells us to do it. We're going to teach it. We're going to teach the whole Bible, whether it's popular with everybody or not, because we're all about wanting to bring glory to God. And that's what we're asking you to consider as you look at this. Well, I talked a little bit earlier about symbols. And see, some people say, well, you know, what? It's just not a big deal, you know. It's just a symbol. Well, if you were here at the Lord's Supper this morning, the bread and the wine, they're just symbols. They're not the actual body and blood of Christ, although some would wrongly teach that. It's a symbol. Baptism, it's a symbol. You are immersed in the water, you come up, we see the symbolic showing of identification with Christ and his death and his burial and his rising up and his going forward in newness of life. It's a symbol. And you look throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. Time doesn't permit us, but we could have a full sermon sometime just talking about different symbols. Symbols are important to God for a lot of reasons. They're visual reminders to you and me. And it's an outward showing of what's the inside. It's kind of what I was trying to get at earlier. You know, man sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. Now, we teach others and we see the outward appearance. We see whether, you know, we practice these things. God sees the heart. He knows the heart behind it. He knows if we're doing things in obedience to him because we love him or for some other reason. So God sees the heart. But he uses these symbols. He uses them to teach men and to teach angels. And we see that here in this passage. You know, something about angels, they understand covering. If you read about angels in the Bible, you see instances where, you know, an angel, and it's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 6, we see it in Ezekiel, they have different wings, and they don't use them all for flying. Two of those wings are actually used for covering. And if you remember, when Lucifer rebelled against the Lord, against God, he didn't want to cover himself anymore because he was the most beautiful, and he knew it. And he wanted to show off his beauty. He wanted to put himself above God. He didn't want to cover himself because he wanted the glory, you see. He wanted the glory. He wanted God's glory. And so the angels are very, very in tune with what it means to cover and to not cover. And so certainly this is one way that God uses the church to show things to angels. I'm going to try to summarize here in a few minutes, and I'm going to try not to really go over, but let's summarize with a few of these points. I think there are at least four timeless reasons that the man's head is to be uncovered and the woman's head is to be covered during spiritual exercise in the church. Number one, it shows our agreement with God and His divine order. Okay, our agreement with God and His divine order. And God's divine order is that God is the head of, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Number two, it shows God's glory in the church, and it conceals the glory of the man and the woman so that they don't compete with God's glory. So when the lady is covering her head, she's covering the glory of the man, because woman is the glory of the man, and she's covering her hair. And her hair is given to her as a glory. And so when we come together, it is a symbolic showing that we are covering man's glory, we are covering woman's glory, we want to cover everybody's glory except for God's glory. We are all about God's glory. We want to be here lifting up God's glory and acknowledging it and agreeing with God about His glory. Now briefly, I would just say, who is this passage speaking to? Obviously, it's speaking to the church. We don't see in Christendom, and we don't practice where some cultures do, where women go around veiled in public and that type thing. It is speaking to the church. The passage is not written to married men and women. There's nothing in here said about marriage. So who should practice this and who should not? It has nothing to do with whether or not you're married. It doesn't say anything about marriage. It is true that the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. But this passage is talking about the Bible, the God's general order. And the words used for man and woman are just speaking about male and female. So it is speaking to those in the church and those that are mature enough to understand, I believe. I think there's nothing wrong with teaching a little boy when he comes into the church, you know, you ought to take your hat off. And he may not really know why, but it might be good to get him in the practice. And I would suggest to you that if your young daughters want to cover their heads, you should not discourage them from doing that. But at some point, it should be explained to them, just like what we're teaching today, so that people know why they're doing it. So it's not, well, we're at the Reasonable Bible Chapel now, and this is what they do. Or we're in a New Testament assembly, and this is what they do. We want for people to understand that anything that we're doing is just because the Bible is teaching it to us, and God is commanding it. So at some point, you know, we need to teach our young people, and we think about what we're taught. You know, Titus 2, about the older men teaching the younger men and the older women teaching the younger women. And we see that in practice here by word and example. And we see it by your example, but you also need to teach the younger people in words, because they might just come to the conclusion, well, this is just something that we do here. And it's not a fashion style. We don't do it for fashion. Which, by the way, is really what happened in American Protestant churches. If you study our history a little bit, as I said, this was practiced for about 1900 years. And then suddenly it became unpopular to teach it in the pulpits. And so some of us are old enough to remember our ladies wearing hats to church. And they would wear them. And some of us are old enough to remember. I can remember my father wearing a hat to church, but whenever he would go into church, he would take it off, and so would the other men. And so they understood the concept at the time, but the concept was gradually lost. It was no longer taught in the churches. It was no longer practiced. And guess what? At some point, ladies' hats kind of went out of style. So when the fashion changed, it just didn't get practiced anymore because people had forgotten why they were doing it. And that's the point. And that's why we want to make sure that in our complete teaching about the church, people understand here why we do what we do, and not just that we do it. Not just that we're making some kind of a fashion statement, or we just like it that way or whatever. This is what the Word of God is teaching us. Those are just five verses in 1 Corinthians, if you want to jot them down, that make it very clear that the book is speaking to all churches, all places, everywhere, at all times. Now that should be rather obvious to us because that's what the New Testament and the Bible is written to all of us. We read through the New Testament epistles. We don't assume that the book of the Galatians was only written to the church of Galatia back in that time, or the Thessalonians, or any other of those New Testament epistles. And the same is true with 1 Corinthians, but there are at least five verses there that speak of the fact that he's teaching this in all the churches. I just wanted to show you this little colorful slide, and we'll probably end with this. But for those that would try to contend and make the argument that somehow this is a practice that was only for first century Corinth, I would like for you to just look at the words in blue there. Those are all timeless truths that are taught. We talked about creative order. We talked about the interdependence of man and woman. We talked about the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. All those are timeless truths that are interspersed between this. And the rest of the red is what they would be arguing would be only for first century Corinth. Now, how ridiculous would the passage look if you read it that way? And I thought seeing it in color might just kind of throw that out there a little bit, that if you interpret the passage as being that this is something that was only to be done at first century Corinth, you would have to say that everything in red there was for Corinth, and everything in blue is a timeless truth for all time. And how ridiculous is that? And by the way, he ends it by saying, nor do the churches of God. All the local churches do this. All the local churches are to teach this. So what do you do with that phrase? Again, I appreciate your attention this morning. I know that, honestly, this is a passage of Scripture that's not often taught, and not often taught in most places, and not often practiced and contended in some places. And perhaps people have questions, and I would encourage you, if you have questions, please speak to the elders here. But we just wanted this morning, as I was speaking about the church, I wanted to take one message in context and talk about glory and headship, because I think that it is very important. Again, even though the vast majority of people here practice this, it's important to know why you're practicing it. And it's important to know why we teach one another and why we teach the younger men and the women, so that they understand why you're doing something. We don't ever want to be accused of saying, well, we just do that here because we like something, or that's just something that we do, but we don't really understand why. Whether it has to do with baptism or the Lord's Supper or head covering, uncovering, whatever, if there are any questions that people have here ever about why do we do what we do, why is it that we have a plurality of elders and we don't have one paid pastor or something like that, please ask us. Please talk to us. It's important that people understand why we do what we do. And it's important that everything that we do, as we started out, we do to the glory of God, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May He always be preeminent here. I'm going to close this with prayer, and I will pray for our food. If you're visiting today or you didn't know, we do have the fellowship luncheon, and so you can go straight over to the fellowship hall and we will eat afterwards. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your church. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come together and express together the glory of God, that we can even be used by You to teach men and to teach angels. And what a thought that is. And Father, we just pray that you would help us in our hearts and in our understanding, and help us to recognize that we're not just to do things just for be doing them, that we should understand why we do them. And Father, we just pray that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we would want to serve you out of love, that we would want to obey you out of love. And Father, again, we just pray that here, that Christ would always be preeminent here, that everything that we would do would be to the glory of God. Father, we're thankful for the provision that you've made of food. We're just thankful for each of the hands that prepared it. Pray your blessings upon them. Pray for the fellowship that we'll have now as we go to the fellowship hall and partake of the food and enjoy one another's company. Father, we'll give you all the honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.